This morning, again, we're back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I've titled this Beauty for Ashes, and once again, I just want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in prelim to our starting of our final teaching today in this chapter, but follow along, please, as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive to our hearts and to our minds. Give us an understanding and receptive spirit of our life, Lord, to see these verses as what you've made us and what you've taken us from. And God, we pray that you would speak to us by giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. This section of Scripture is known by many scholars as the great treasures of our faith. And right here in these 10 verses, it speaks so clearly to what we were. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ has made us alive through his Spirit in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to be all that God wants us to be, that's also involved here too. For the planning and the starting points of that, do we feel that we're headed in the right direction in our life? When I read these verses, I often have to ask myself, am I on track with what God wants? Am I in the right place? Am I in that place of heart that I could find God's purpose working in my life? Are we on track for that? Are we in the right place? What if we're not in the right place? Then we need to fix it. You know, when it comes to parking spaces, where I live, it's a premium on parking spaces. There's people who, instead of putting their cars in their garage, put refrigerators in their garage in a condominium complex. So every once in a while, they have to have an inspection and go through everybody's garage. And in my garage, all they saw was a lot of junk. No refrigerator, but I do have room to park in there sometimes. But parking spaces are a premium, and yet people park in there sideways. And that, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, to go into a place, you're looking for a parking space, and you're driving all around, and somebody's parked at an angle in the parking space. And it means because they don't want anybody to hit their door or touch their car or whatever. But when it comes to parking spaces, there are many people who will help us to get us into our space correctly. That is from their perspective. And I have some examples that are somewhat helpful notes that people have left on other people's cars, just in case we're talking about parking, but we're really talking about space. And are we in the right space? But just in case, here's one. What if you're not in the right place? There's the congratulations note. And the congratulations note says, congratulations, you have won the Inconsiderate Parker's Prize by occupying two parking spaces with one very small car and doing this for more than a month, far longer than anyone else has achieved so far. And then if that one didn't get your attention, how about this one? This is the doggy Spot note. It says, I'm giving you this dog. His name is Spot. I thought you might want him, as you seem to be trying to take as many spots as possible. And I hope this helps. And then how about this one? Here's the grumpy cat note. Grumpy cat does not like people parking in his spot. Next time, it's Toad. And of course, wow. And then this one here is a highlight. You are a parking pig. Parking is of a premium in this neighborhood. Did you really need to take up two parking spaces? Your neighbor needs to park too. Be considerate to others. And finally, this one here caught my mind too. It wasn't on my car, thank God. It says, the parking spot you are occupying is reserved for me. I have photographed your license plate, but have not called for the tow truck this time. Next time, I will Vaseline your door handles and wiper blades and then call the tow truck. Sounds fair, right? Enjoy your close call tonight. And so that's the revengeful note. Now, thank God, God doesn't do that to us. Praise be the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord? But however, there are people who really go to the extreme when they've been upset by their parking space. I just kind of go along with it and just figure out, okay, you know, let's park in here sideways. So the other day, we were trying to pull into one of these, you might say, very difficult finding spaces where we live, and there was a car parked next to us, a truck, on an angle, and so we had to park next to them on that angle, and then the other car trying to get in, I didn't get a note, but I was suspicious that she was going to give me one, but she didn't this time. But then I came back out to the car, and that truck that caused this whole thing was gone. And now I'm parked sideways, thinking, wow, how do you get by with this? And then I would have deserved the note, but I didn't get the note, thanks be to God. But what Paul is talking about here is that God has a point and a place for all of us. And he's wanting us on track with that. And you got to be in there straight. You got to make sure you're not offending anybody else. But yet, so far we've covered in Roman numeral 1, where we talked about the reality of sin's work against us. It's there, folks. We were dead. We were dominated. We were disobedient. But then we also have his work that is working in us or for us, his mercy and his love. And there were four parts, his kindness and his grace. And so this morning, though, we go to another part, which is the final part of this great chapter 2 that we're going to be covering in the first 10 verses, and that is, we are his workmanship. Now, I had to be very careful with this one because the women just did a retreat on this verse, so I wanted to make sure that I didn't step on anybody's toes, and yet at the same token, I had something worthy to say, but I almost took and wanted to play a tape of what they did. But I decided I better not do that. So let's look at verse 10 again this morning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's three parts to verse 10. And the first part is separated by a comma there, for we are his workmanship. And I think that is so important for us to realize, you know, too many Christians believe that they're kind of like off-the-shelf people, that they're kind of like on the rack, so to speak. And somebody says, well, that's the sizes I wear. Well, Christianity's a little different than that. We're not off the shelf, and you can't be hanging on the rack as though one size fits all, and this is how it's been mass-produced for you. When we walk into a clothing store, we can choose from a number of shirts, belts, dresses, and pairs of shoes, but before this clothing items made it to the store, they were mass-produced. Does God do that? No, he does not. He works on us individually. He's not doing it like a factory. But God doesn't produce off-the-shelf people. We're all unique. Each person has their own custom design, work of God by his loving, sovereign hand. The fact that each person's fingerprints are completely unique proves that God doesn't mass-produce us as people. Thanks be to God. But part of our living out our destiny comes by living out the uniqueness of who we are and how God has designed us in that. Remember, David said in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. And so it is with us. So we are his workmanship. And there is a few things that I want us to understand, so we'll be looking at a couple things this morning about that. First of all, his preparation, his plan, and also the process of that workmanship that he works in all of our lives. And so this morning, first of all, I want us to consider a few works of art for just a moment. There's many different works. I'm not an artist connoisseur, but I know of some of the basic things I learned in school. For instance, the Mona Lisa. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci, known for that, the Starry Night, Vincent van Gogh, the Thinker, Rodin, the creation of Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo. And I've had the privilege to see that twice, actually. Well, actually three times, once in a picture and the other two in live audience. And quite interesting, I might add. And you see various, you might say, various artists try and replicate that in different ways. But I think there's only one. But the preparation that God puts in our life, when you think of a building process, and he is doing that, in fact, that it takes the soil has to be right for God to work in our life in the way that he's intended. And so you can't build something without the proper foundation. In order to have the proper foundation, you got to have a proper soil testing done to make sure that it handles it. So I want us to go back and just kind of face that a little bit. Hold in your place here. Go back with me to Luke's gospel, where Jesus speaks directly of this, you might say, soil testing. And we don't need to be an engineer to figure it out. Go to Luke chapter 8. And I just want to remind us of this here parable that Jesus taught. And it's something that I always have to go back and consider, where he talks about the ones that he sowed the seed, and the seed being the word of God, and it fell on four different types of soil. And it speaks in chapter 8, verse 11 of Luke's gospel, and the words are in red. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So no explanation needed on that. He says, but those that fell by the wayside are those who are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the first area of where this seed is sown, or the word of God, are those people who hear the word of God, and then all of a sudden it falls on that, not the mainstream of their path, and so it falls out on the wayside, so they hear, and the devil comes immediately and steals the word. And we know people like that. And there was a great work of God that God was going to do, and all of a sudden it all falls apart. In fact, I remember my wife was talking to somebody the other day about B.J. Thomas, a great singer. As a matter of fact, we loved his albums and his songs, and he became a believer at one time. Billy Graham immediately put him in the spotlight, and he began to go around to the various crusades, and the next thing you know, he said he's not a believer. And of course, there is where the devil just stole the word right out of his heart. And I still pray that maybe God will change that in his life. Maybe it already has happened, but I don't hear that much about him anymore. But he was on the Christian scene for a while, and I thought, wow, this is really cool. But then it disappeared. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, but in times of the temptation, they fall away. Temptation or testing or trials, all of those. So those circumstances of life, take that foundation and discard it. It's not going to work. And then verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity at all. They don't mature. They don't develop. Why? Because there's all kinds of thorns on in their life that are keeping the seed from growing and producing. But the one, the final one, verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground, say good ground. Yeah, a good heart, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, the word, and bear fruit with patience. And patience is the word we don't like most of the time. It means that endurance. It means that waiting on God, it means trusting God no matter what. But every great work of art has a great artist behind it. And the artist behind the one who's building in our life, of course, is our Lord God. So let me ask this question this morning. What is God's greatest masterpiece? We are. How about the Grand Canyon? Nope. It's certainly a masterpiece, but it's not the greatest. How about Mount Everest or Niagara Falls? I was watching, my wife and I like to watch this show on the Weather Channel about different areas and storms and stuff, and they had one on the other night that had to do with Niagara Falls, just tremendous amount of water. And of course, some person had managed to get themselves down into danger in it. And you wonder, how could anybody be that distance from reality? But they certainly were, and the rescue workers had to get him out of there before he died. But the psalmist declares that the heavens are the glory of God. Sometimes when I walk our dog Gigi at night, on a clear night, I just marvel at the moon and the stars I can see on a clear night. And I was able to do that last night. But of course, tonight is going to be the biggie. The 20th and the 21st is what's called a super blood moon. And this is a very rare occurrence. It's going to happen depending on where you're at in the world right now between the 20th and the 21st. But the lunar eclipse will pass over Washington, D.C. And a rabbinic expert says, quotes actually Joel chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood." It's going to pass over Washington tonight. And so be careful, folks. According to this rabbi, he says something big is going to happen. And from the very limited knowledge I have of astronomy, I know that I can only understand a little bit of the immensity of the heavens, but it says, is that God's masterpiece? Well, actually, we think it is, but it's not. The psalmist says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That means we are. And of course, that's what Paul is talking about here. The psalmist said that our bodies are intricately designed. Our body contains about 75 trillion cells, each made up of 50 billion atoms. And every 4 to 5 seconds, 50,000 of my cells die and are replaced by 50,000 new cells. Well, here I'm up here for a while, and so what you see is not what I will be in a few minutes. And what I will be in a few minutes is not what you see now. And so while you listen to this message this morning, your body is going to produce somewhere between 15 and 25 million new cells. Depending on how long I preach today, you could be all brand new as well. That really makes a sermon sound long, doesn't it, actually? Well, there are 75,000 miles of arteries, veins, and capillaries in our body, enough to circle the earth 3 times, by the way. Surely the human body must be God's masterpiece. Well, God's creation, the heavens, and the human bodies all reveal the glory of God, but none of them is truly God's masterpiece. So where do we find this? Well, he prepares the soil in our life, he makes everything right, and we submit and surrender to him and his great plan of salvation. And in that, it says, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." So this workmanship, what does that mean? The word workmanship in the Greek is poema. It means we get our English word poem from it, but the word is much more than a poem or a work of art. It's a masterpiece. In fact, one translation, the Living, says that we are God's masterpiece. And imagine the master builder making his masterpiece out of us. So none of the art masterpieces that I mentioned or even in the creation or any of those things even come close to being what he calls you to be. Ye are God's masterpiece. And so we are. As we've seen so far in our study of Ephesians, the same thing is true when God creates his masterpiece. It is God who chose us before the creation of the world to be his masterpiece, we're told by David. He chose us there in our mother's womb, and he says, "You're going to be my masterpiece." It is God who created the plan to redeem us and to make us his masterpieces through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is God who has done all the work necessary to make us what he sees us to be. And yet, when I think about all of this, this here is incredible. So how does he make us this masterpiece? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16, the Bible says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, So God calls us his masterpiece. So how does he really bring this about? Well, I'm going to give you the Super 8 on how his work has been done for us, what we've learned so far, and what we think we have learned, but we are reminded of what we should have learned. That what did he do? Well, number one, in 1 John 1:9, the Bible says that we're completely forgiven and cleansed from all of our sin. All of it. Say all of it. Yeah, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's number one. Number two, he calls us a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. Isn't that wonderful? This is what he's done for us. And then, thirdly, we're declared righteous by God. We're right in his eyes and sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21, by the way, I'm reading from the NIV. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I got in my brain the New King James. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have become all of this in him. And fourthly, you have received the gift of eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And fifthly, you have received the Holy Spirit who lives within you, empowering you to overcome sin as well as to love others in a new way. And Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. And sixthly, we have peace with God. In fact, in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And seventhly, you will never be condemned by God. Wow. Never? Yeah. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? Say amen. Yeah, and eighthly and lastly on this, you will never be separated from God's love. Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you put all that together, and it tells us clearly that we are that masterpiece, but yet he is the master builder. And as he's building our life, he starts off with that soil, and he makes sure that the soil is right for the Word of God to develop and mature in our life. But you know, when I think about that, Satan tells us that we're not ready for that. Satan tells us we're not able to receive it. And Satan tells us that we're not good enough. And guess what? To all of those answers, Satan's the liar and Jesus is the truth teller. And so he tells us all these things through the Word of God, through the Apostle Paul and others. But he reminds us, therefore, that we are a new creation. And as a new creation, we are that creation that were created in Christ Jesus. So first and foremost, when we begin to put that plan together, that we realize that there are three T's that he works those things in our life, and that is test, trials, and tribulations. Can you say test, trials, and tribulations? And you go, oh, thank you, Pastor. I couldn't wait to find that out. Yeah, this is how he works it. And this is how he nurtures us in his growth plan. Because you see, the reality is, he not only has the soil of our life right, but as a builder, and if you've ever been around building, then you start the foundation, it goes on top of that, and then you start the framing. And the framing's always the part that people look at, and they go, wow, that's the framing part. Yeah, but through test, trials, and tribulations, you find yourself with that framing coming together to make it strong enough to hold anything. I was just noticing my neighbor, they had a little balcony put on the back of their house, and I was noticing the framing of it, and whoever's doing it, doing a great job. I just wish they wouldn't start so early in the morning. But yet the reality is, I mean, they are really overbuilding it, and I think that's nice, but God doesn't overbuild. He builds properly. And so in our life, he puts his plan together. Now, we can't all see the plan. I used to bid jobs when I was a contractor off of plans. And sometimes it's an idea where you say, okay, the plans are here, and I'm going to bid it off this. And if you change that, you're going to get a change order. You're going to get billed for that because you take that risk that you're building according to the plan. But you know, in God's case, I don't see his plan written in advance. I don't cost the plan, but I can tell you this. I know through trials, and I know through tests and tribulations that he is building my life in the way that he sees it's unique. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 2. Would you turn there, please? James chapter 1. And these are just some of the areas that he's working that plan. And James chapter 1, and it lets us know clearly with his plan right here in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. And he says, my brethren, and this would include all of the rest of us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know necessarily that you fell into it, but I think you've been destined for it. And sometimes our destiny takes us on that particular experience. So count it all joy when you fall into these trials. And yet, I think the destiny is that you had it there, but you had to be careful when you fell into it. So it says, count it all joy. Well, I haven't got that spiritual yet. I'm still working on that. To count it all joy when I go through these various trials. Various means multifaceted. It means like it's multicolored, and you get to experience a trial of every color, by the way. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And remember, we saw that patience with the word being tested in our heart. But he said, let patience have its perfect work, its complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So number one, the trials of our life. And look down there at verse 12, he goes, but blessed, or oh, how happy is the man or the person who endures temptation. So we got the trials, now we got the temptations going on here. And those are all part of how he frames our life together. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then in 1 Peter, if you'll turn over there with me, please, just James, Peter, turn right. 1 Peter chapter 1, and where Peter knew a lot about this, in verse 6, he speaks clearly about it. He says, in this, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And so, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when the master craftsman sees the work complete on that day that we see him face to face, it's all been part of our journey. And so the number one T is tests, trials, and then tribulations. And with that tribulation, we are reminded that he's putting us through his plan to work it out. And I want to go this morning to an Old Testament example of what God used for Israel, but it applies to you and I as well. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we see something clearly right after Isaiah. Jeremiah, we see something of how the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. He was only 14 years of age, around 14 years when he brought forth this word of the Lord to the people of Israel, but it applies to you and I as well. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, and listen to what the word of the Lord says, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So again, they had the word, but they needed to really listen to what the word had to say. Verse 3, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel. And it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I almost feel I need to pray again, but there's three parts in those six verses. The first part is in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah has to go to the potter's house. before he could give that message. And sometimes in our life, we got to get to the right place to where we're really ready to listen. Okay, listen to what? And I've seen people in their experiences, and they go through these major trials in their life, and they're not understanding what's going on, and then you tell them, wait a minute, you got to go to the potter's house. What do you mean I got to go to the potter's house? I don't mean Gary and Vivian's house, but the potter's house. What house is that? That's the house of God, where he's shaping our life and he's working on our life. And that's when we come to the Word of God, when we come to church, when we come to fellowship, we're in the Word, we're worshiping God, and all of a sudden we're there and he starts working on us. And we're going, wow, I don't know if I can handle all this. And then get to verses 3 and 4 in case you think that's enough. And then I went down to the potter's house. Notice he had to go there, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So what did he do? He made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So sometimes in our life, when we're not quite where he wants us to be, when he's building our life up, all of a sudden he goes, oh, there's a flaw here. There's something wrong. And all of a sudden he crushes that, and then spins you again and makes you something a little bit different or more. And sometimes I feel like I'm sticking out at the side, sometimes in the front, and sometimes in the back. And all of a sudden, I feel this big push, and he's pushing me. But yet it's shown Jeremiah is watching the potter begin to take and shape this masterpiece. And sometimes in our life, God is just pushing on you, and you go, I don't want to go. I can't handle this. And he's pushing you another way. And then he goes, relax. You're on the potter's wheel. And when you're on the potter's wheel, it's going to all turn out okay. Turn to the person next to you. It'll be okay. Yeah, it'll be okay. Because you're right where you belong there. I mean, you belong there, and he's right there working on you. And then look at verse 5 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. It may be speaking to the house of Israel, but the trials, the tests, the tribulations of our life are part of those craftsmanship work that the craftsman is working in all of our lives, working together to make us what he wants us to be. So first of all, God is the potter when he's framing us. Don't ever forget that. You say, well, somebody's making it so hard on me, but God is the potter. God sees that, and God's working through that. But also, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. And yet we think we got it all figured out. Then all of a sudden God says, you know who's in charge here, don't you? And I go, okay, yeah, I believe I do. It's you. Yeah, and sometimes I don't like the way things are going, and I talk to the Lord about it, and he just seems to ignore me. And all of a sudden I feel his hand again, just shoving me down on that wheel and working out that other thing. He's sovereign. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? Oh, I've tried. And believe me, I know some of you, you've been trying to instruct the Lord too. It doesn't work. You got to let the Lord direct you. And then the first, he's the potter, he's sovereign, and thirdly, we're in his hands. I like that. We're in his hands. The potter is serious in what he's doing. He's not playing around. God's not playing around with us, and sometimes it's very hard to understand, but he has tender hands. He knows when to push and when to put us on that right point again. In fact, in verse 4, it says it was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. He didn't throw it away. He doesn't throw you away. No, he just reshapes you. And so there's a principle there of God's sovereignty, but also his desire that the clay has a purpose. And in every one of our lives, I remember when I was in school, I forgot which grade it was. It was probably middle school. And we actually had wood shop in those days. They don't have anything like that anymore. It had to be a long time ago. Do you know what wood shop is? Okay, so some of you do. But in wood shop, I made this bookcase, and I was so excited about it. I worked on it that whole year, just working on this bookcase. And I sanded it, I did everything, made it perfect, put some designs in it and everything. And I brought it home and gave it to my mom. And she just absolutely loved it. My mom carried that bookcase with her for years until when I saw it after she had passed away, I made sure I got rid of the bookcase because I didn't want anybody to know that I made that thing. And so to me, it was the ugliest thing in the world, but to her, it was precious. But to God, it's precious. But I go over people's houses and they got things hanging on their refrigerator, pictures that their grandkids made or their kids made, and some of those pictures are pretty ugly. But to the parent or the grandparent, they're the most beautiful thing ever. What are you saying? And yet God looks at us sometimes and he says, you know, I'm making you what I want you to be, but your friends look at you and go, hey, you know, they need some help over here. But God, thanks be to God, he's the one in charge. And so there's not only a principle showing God's sovereignty, but his desire for us has a purpose. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we're all the work of your hand." And so thanks be to God. You might thought it was just applying to Israel, but it applies to us, all of us. So there is a purpose in all of this, and we are in God's hands. I remember the second century writer, Irenaeus, wrote about regarding God's hands. And he says, from God's hands, it is not you who shape God, but it's God who shapes you. And so we don't shape God. We don't change him. He changes us. Offer the potter your heart and let your heart be right. Let it be that firm soil, and then he can build on it properly. A simple worship song that we used to sing, and it says, I have a maker and he formed my heart, but even before time began, my life was in his hand. And yes, our life. He knows my name and he knows every thought. He sees each tear that falls and he hears when I call. I have a father and he calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. He knows my name and he knows my every thought. He knows each tear that falls and he hears when I call. Are we that person who has surrendered to him? But I got to tell you something more. God never gives up. As the potter, he never gives up. He's been shaping us, and every time you mar it up and goof it up, he comes back, crushes it again, redoes it, spins you around again, and you feel like, what's going on? And then he's shaping you once again to be that masterpiece. But you see, he never gives up. Rick Warren wrote, we humans are great starters, but we're often bad finishers. We leave unfinished symphonies, unfinished buildings, unfinished books, unfinished projects. We may not always finish what we start, but God always finishes what he starts. The Bible says that God is not done with us yet. And some people have that bumper stick, be patient, God is not finished yet. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day he sees you completely in Christ Jesus. So the creation of a masterpiece then is what? God is the potter. He's sovereign. He holds us in his hands. He never gives up, but there is a process. And that process we don't always like. In fact, I was reading about the masterpiece of art and thinking about the time that it took. It wasn't a haphazard effort. By the way, the Mona Lisa required 4 years for Da Vinci to complete. And some of you, I don't know how long God's been working on you, but I think he's working on me a long longer than that. In fact, x-rays have shown that there were 3 previous versions of the painting under the one that you are familiar with when you look at it. It started over and over. Michelangelo took 4 years to paint the scenes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Rodin made his first plaster cast of The Thinker in 1880, but he wasn't until 1902 that he completed a large-scale bronze casting of it. A lot of years go by. In the same way, we don't become a finished work of art all at once either. Paul writes that we were created, past tense. And so in our verse 10, for you are his workmanship, created. And we know that we're past that part, but yet God is still working on the rest of us. And so the reality is all God's projects are created in him. Isaiah 64, 8, yet, O Lord, you are the Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about that. He knew how to submit to the master craftsman. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And when I think about being a work, a project of what God is doing, I'm going, does he have time for anybody else? It seems like he's always working on me. But I know he's working on you too. But I look at these verses of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote those verses, he was writing to a group of people who thought they had it made there in Ephesus, who thought they had all of the glories there, who thought they had all the worship things there. They had, for instance, they had Diana, the goddess of all love. They had everything, so to speak. And Paul said, you have nothing. And then he reminds them that we are God's workmanship. But look at this, what Paul tells us in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he uses the term but. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead, you were all these things, but then, but God, and who's rich in his mercy. Here he says, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, a clay pot, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, for we're hard-pressed on every side. Yeah, I feel that one too. Yet we're not crushed, yet we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not destroyed. We're forsaken, but we're not struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifested or declared in all of its glory in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest or seen in our mortal flesh. So then death working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound for the glory or to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, and believe me, there's times where you're tempted, even when the outward man's perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How is that, Paul? While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are we headed in the right direction? Are we in the right space? And then there's the picture. He pictures us, that final part. If we could only see things in the eternal, as he would point out, Paul saw them that way, but sometimes we can't see them that way. I'm reminded of a story years ago on a hot summer day in South Florida. A little boy decided to go for a swim in an old swimming hole behind his house. And in a hurry to dive into that cool water, he ran out the back door, leaving behind his shoes, socks, and shirt as he went. Flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam toward the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming toward the shore. His mother was in the house looking at the window, saw the two as they got closer and closer together. In utter fear, she ran toward the water, yelling for her son as loudly as she could. Hearing her voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn to swim to his mother. It was too late. Just as he reached, the alligator reached him. From the dock, the mother grabbed the little boy by the arms just as the alligator grabbed a hold of his legs, and that began an incredible tug-of-war of the two. The alligator, of course, was much stronger than the mother, but the mother was much too passionate to let her son go. And a farmer happened to drive by, heard the screams, raced from his truck, took aim, and shot the alligator with a shotgun. It was in Florida, okay. And remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survived. His legs were extremely scarred by that attack of the animal. And so, on his arms were deep scratches where his mother's fingernails dug into his flesh in an effort to hang on to her son. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him the scars. Boy lifted his pant leg there, and then with obvious pride he said to the reporter, but look at my arms. I have great scars on my arms too. I have them because my mom wouldn't let go. And you know something? God doesn't let go of us either. So first of all, God is preparing us to be that masterpiece. He works his plan. He's the potter. He's the sovereign. He holds us in his hand, and he never gives up. But there is a process. He continues to hold on to us, but also he pictures us in the work of his glory. And lastly, we are his workmen. So go back in our text this morning to verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." By the way, did you notice that? People say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to do works." No, you don't. But you see, you're saved for good works. You can't say, "Well, I shouldn't work." No, you don't work to get saved. You can't get saved by your works. You work because you are saved. I do the work of God. I do things that I probably wouldn't do, and I do them because of the fact of what he's done for me. I can't help but do it. In fact, Danny Gokey wrote a song, or sang a song, actually, after he appeared on American Idol. And he wrote in his book, actually, My Best Days. And it was an album that he put out in 2010. And it was based on a single that went out, My Best Days Are Ahead of Me. And his story in his book talks about this, and the words and the lyrics of that song about his best days are ahead of me were written by a man that his name was Kent. And Kent actually had lost his wife. Kent Blazy had lost his wife. She had died of a long period of time of fighting cancer, and she had died. Well, he couldn't hold it together very well, so he had a friend help him write this song. Danny Gokey released that as a single that became a major album in his life at that time in 2010. And it was supposed to be a country type song, but it didn't turn out to be working so well for Danny Gokey. But the song was a major hit, and it was talking about my best days are ahead of me. And this young man, Kent, and Danny Gokey both shared one thing. They both had lost their wives to a tragedy. And in that result of the healing, this song became part of it. And it became a focus. Don't focus on the past, but focus on the future. Focus on what can be done in the future. And so it was that that brought a healing to both Kent and also Danny Gokey. And looking at the future, in fact, one of the last words of the song say, "My best days are ahead of me." And it's that outlook ahead of us. So we're his workmen, and we're created for what? Good works. And yet we do this because of our faith in him. And this morning, I think it's important that we realize when he says, for good works, he says, but also, thirdly, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. People say, "Well, I can't do anything for God." You know, a lot of people say, "Do I really matter? Am I in the right place at the right time? Am I working on what I need to be?" Keep in mind, there will always be people who will try and tell you that, no, that's okay. We don't need you. It kind of reminds me, though, of the stories, in closing, of the computers in the future, as Popular Mechanics wrote in 1949, they will weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Okay, so people got it wrong. So if they're telling you can't be used by God, something's wrong somewhere. I think there was also another article by Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943. Says, "I think that there is a world market for maybe 5 computers throughout the world." And really? And then in 1968, commenting on the microchip, at an engineer at Advanced Computing Systems Division of IBM says, what good is the microchip? What good is it for? Really? Our whole life is done by this today. In 1977, Kent Olson, president, chairman, the founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said, "There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their house. For what?" And then, of course, Western Union internal memo in 1876 says, "The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means to communicate. The device is inherently of no value to anybody." And then H.M. Warner from Warner Brothers in 1927 says, "Who the heck wants to hear actors talk?" I mean, they were watching silent films. I mean, that should be everything. And then how about this one? Debbie Fields, her response, she was going to start Mrs. Fields Cookies, and someone said, "A cookie store is a bad idea. Besides, market research reports that says America likes crispy cookies, not soft and chewy cookies like you're making." And then the Beatles, Decca Records, didn't want to hear what they had to say in 1962. "We don't like their sound, and the guitar music is way out there." And then, of course, there's Lord Kelvin, President, Royal Society, 1895. "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." And then, of course, there's the drillers, and Edwin L. Drake tried to enlist his project to drill for oil in 1859. "Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground and try and get that oil. You're crazy. And then, of course, then there's the professor of strategy said, airplanes are interesting toys but of no military value whatsoever. And then another one, Charles Duell, commissioner of U.S. Office of Patents in 1899. Everything that can be invented has already been invented. And then Bill Gates, listen to this guy, 1981, said $640K ought to be enough for anybody. Oh, really? Ask Steve back there. He'll tell you. That won't even do anything. Please stand. But you can, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Amen. Father God, I thank you this morning for the very fact you didn't let us go, and you don't let us go. You're still shaping us, you're still building us, and then you put the final touches on us as the master prepares our life with the soil, prepares us for the building project, and then completes our life by putting on all the trim. And God, thank you. You haven't let us go. So God, may we go for your glory and nothing short of it. In Jesus' name, amen.